Living Stones is a weekly conversation about living a truly Catholic life. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and Ken Hellenius help you deepen your relationship with Christ and His Church, discussing practical ways to grow in faith, participate more fully in the liturgy, and practice charity towards all.
Hello, and welcome to Living Stones. I'm your co-host, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and joining me in the virtual studio from beautiful South Bend, Indiana, is the man, up until a few days ago, had an afro. My brother from another mother, Ken Hellenius. Ken, how you doing, man? You look good without the fro, by the way.
Well, I appreciate that, you know. And the best part about losing your fro is that you feel you get your money's worth when you get your hair cut.
That is true.
One of the things I miss about living in Portland is the place, and I know they're not a sponsor of ours as such, but $7 a whack. I just enjoy the name of the haircut place, and that's the thing I love about a good business that tells you what they do, and they tell you how much it's going to be, so you know before you even walk in. It's kind of like the dollar store. You walk in and you don't have to ask how much is this, just like the place $7 a whack. How much is this? So, I love it.
I like that.
Yeah, so.
I like that.
Happy Easter to you, Deacon.
Yeah, happy Easter to you, too. Hope your Lent went well and Holy Week. And
absolutely. I genuinely love being an Alleluia person.
Yeah.
So, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, one of my favorite things every year is singing the Exultet, as the deacon. You know, and our parish was singing in Latin.
Yeah.
So I sing it in Latin, and it's, you know, kind of in the background while somebody kind of proclaims it in English,
yeah.
It's well done with the lights off and the incense rising from the ambos as I'm singing, and then the person, you know, with like the flashlight kind of dramatically reading the thing as I'm singing, because you got the old and the new, and it's pretty awesome, man.
That's awesome.
Actually, well done. Dark Church is just the mood is just awesome.
It's a beautiful prayer, and I know, you know, we've talked about it in previous years, but the evocation of Adam's necessary sin, the fault that gained for us so great a redeemer, and of course the work of bees. I love that prayer. It's so beautiful.
It is. It is.
Well, you know, I wanted to mention this coming weekend here at Notre Dame, the DeNicola Center for Ethics and Culture, where I work. We're going to be actually having our dedication celebration this coming weekend. And then also on Saturday, the 27th of April, we will be celebrating and awarding the Notre Dame Evangelium Vitae Medal for pro-life heroes. And this year it's going to the Women's Care Center, which is does such great work supporting mothers and families in, I think, 11 or 12 states, mainly concentrated in the Midwest. But they've just done such wonderful work of providing support to families in trouble so that the scourge of abortion doesn't need to be even considered by moms who are in a difficult situation. So we are honored to be able to present the Notre Dame Evangelium Vitae Medal to the Women's Care Center, and that's going to be just a joyful celebration this coming weekend.
Oh, fantastic. You know, I think I gave the keynote to one of the centers there in Milwaukee, Wisconsin a few months ago.
Okay.
Toward the facility there. It was very, very impressive. Very impressive. The work that they're doing with the young ladies, yeah.
Yeah, and providing, you know, the concrete support and education, as well as then ongoing kind of, you know, baby classes and parenting classes. It's such a great thing. And so we are delighted to be able to honor them and want to encourage all, you know, pregnancy centers, crisis pregnancy centers throughout the world are doing a wonderful ministry of care and concern that are making it possible for parents who are in difficult situations to choose life. And that's just an awesome, awesome thing.
It truly is. You know, I was very impressed. They even have a little store down there. When the women come and they come to the class, they get these little like fake dollars.
Yeah.
And they can go spend the money down in the store. It's from baby supplies and clothes and things like that. What a wonderful, creative way.
Yeah.
And the folks are just so engaged and so committed. You know, you really see the love of the Lord coming alive. You know, the Eucharist really being lived out in the world when you visit a place like that.
It's awesome. And again, this is actually a university level award. So it's not just us, but this is the University of Notre Dame, bestowing this great honor on these people whose vocation is literally to love families into being. And so God bless them.
That's it.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Beautiful.
Well, throughout Lent, we talked about the various Sunday readings for each of our kind of weeks of Lent. And of course, last week we talked about our Easter readings. And we thought that now that Lent is over and we're into Easter time, that we would take a chance to return to take a deep dive into a document. We've been doing this, obviously, with some wonderful, wonderful documents. And this year, 2019 is the 40th anniversary of a very important papal encyclical that was the first encyclical written by Pope St. John Paul II. And so we thought we would this kind of anniversary would be a wonderful time to kind of explore this, because it turns out to be an encyclical and a document that were quite visionary for what became the, 26 year pontificate of Pope St. John Paul II. And so we thought we would take a little time to discuss his document, Redemptor Hominis, which is the Redeemer of Man, and take a little time to explore this with you, the faithful listener, and so that we could grow in our own understanding of not just this document, but also a little bit about the meaning of the pontificate of Pope St. John Paul II as well.
Yes, the document is broken into four sections, has four major components. The first section is an introduction, which he calls inheritance. The second section is the mystery of the redemption, the Redeemer, Christ, of course, and his act of redemption. Christ redeemed the world for the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, so very Trinitarian understanding there. And then the third section, redeemed man and his situation in the modern world. One redeemed man and what's been redeemed from. Mm-hmm. So Christ, of course, redeemed us from sin. The last section, the church's mission and man's destiny, is the means by which redemption is communicated to us through the church as a result of Christ's work of redemption. So we are able to realize our destiny as a participation in God's life. And there's some assumptions there also that the Holy Father makes, that Christ is the Redeemer of humanity and the center of everything.
Yeah.
Which is important because, we live in a culture that says that worships the Trinity of me, myself, and I, where I am the center of all meaning and existence, not Christ.
Right, right. Yeah, this is the recentering us as members of the faithful, but also recentering all people of goodwill, kind of giving focus, as you say, putting Christ back at the center of our existence as the Redeemer. What he says, this is not just the mission of him as the Pope of the new job that he had in the church, but this is actually the mission of the entire church to proclaim Jesus Christ. And so when this document came out on March 4th, 1979, it was the first Sunday of Lent, and it was actually less than 5 months since he had been elected. So John Paul II was elected as Pope on October 16th, 1978, and within 5 months, he had penned this encyclical. Now, John Paul II was, of course, by training a philosopher. And, this was being the first of 14 encyclicals that he would write, in addition to countless apostolic exhortations and homilies, and, of course, his great teaching at the Wednesday general audiences, especially on the theology of the body and things like that, in the midst of taking 104 trips as Pope, apostolic journeys in which he would, bring the joy of the Pope to different countries and give a chance to interact with him. And if you think about that, it's entirely possible that John Paul II is the person in history who was seen by the most number of people in person, in terms of people gathering for papal masses and audiences during all of his journeys. He visited 129 countries as Pope. And I mean, I had the joy of seeing him, once in the United States and twice in Italy, So, I mean, just this wonderful opportunity to really be with, to pray with, and to interact with somebody who received a great inheritance, which he speaks about, as you say, in the first section of this encyclical. So let's take a moment to kind of dive right into this first section called Inheritance.
All right. When you think of inheritance, you think of, well, you know, I just got an inheritance from my grandpa or something like that, right?
Right, right.
But that's not the inheritance that the Holy Father is speaking of here. When he's talking about inheritance, he's speaking of what we've received from Christ, of course. Mm-hmm. So that Christ reveals man to himself, a theme that was brought out from the Second Vatican Council. Christ shows us human beings who and what we are. He talks about the sacramental nature of the church that we receive from Christ. Because Christ, of course, in Matthew 16, 18 says he came to found the church. Mm-hmm. And he repeats that in Matthew 19 as well. The church is a sign and an instrument of communion with God and the unity of mankind with God. We inherit this threefold mission of the church. You know, typically these charisms are spoken of in baptism as priest, prophet, and king. So as priests with Christ, we offer sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lives. As prophets, we speak the truth. But as Paul says, Ephesians 4:15, the truth in love. Mm-hmm. And as the king, the main job of a king is to serve. And then finally, there's a Marian dimension of redemption. Again, not that Mary is equal to Christ, but co, meaning like co-pilot, you know? The pilot's in charge, but there's a co-pilot there, you know? So that we, in a sense, we all participate in this redemptive work because we all have a role to play in history of salvation. So Mary had a role to play. She's the one who gave flesh and gave birth to the Redeemer. We have a role to play. We're kicked out of Mass at the end. We have to go in peace, glorifying the Lord by our lives and witnessing to the power of the Eucharistic Christ in the world. So those are the, when we talk about inheritance, those are the things that we inherit.
Absolutely. And, you know, this begins with this idea. And the other side to the inheritance that we receive, as he says, you know, at the close of the second millennium is the very first kind of paragraph here, because the inheritance we've received is all of the weight of history that has led us to this point. So he's writing in 1979, you know, and what he's doing is he's saying, look, we are coming up on, and this was a great theme of his pontificate, we are coming up on the great jubilee, the 2000th anniversary of the incarnation. So he begins with this sentence, the Redeemer of man, Jesus Christ, is the center of the universe and of history. So our inheritance is all that has come before us, but it's also what we are working toward. We now have the responsibility to take up the mantle of the faith that's been handed down to us to proclaim it going forward. So this is an inheritance that is a job, a mission that we have to carry on. He says, we are also in a certain way in a season of a new advent, a season of expectation, because this idea is that, you know, the church's Y2K kind of problem, in a way, is actually an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, if you remember back to Y2K, for those of you who are old enough to do so, this was a thing that people were concerned about. The computers were going to break when the millennium changed over. We, as a church, were given an opportunity to continue to evangelize, to share the joy of Christ in our lives. And so for us, the mission is to share the fact that the Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ entered God entered the history of humanity, as he says, and as a man became an actor in that history, one of the thousands of millions of human beings, but at the same time, unique. Jesus Christ is just like us, human in all things, but he's also unique in that he's God as well. And so a unique person of Jesus Christ, human like us, but divine in order to raise us up and share with us God's own rich inner life. So this is kind of a interesting use of the idea of inheritance, because it's more a mission that we have received as well than just a fat wad of cash, as you might say.
So true. And one thing that John Paul II does here, he looks back at what he's inherited. So he looks back at John the 23rd. He looks back at Paul the 6th, you know, the two popes from the Second Vatican Council. And in a certain sense, the pope that preceded him 30 days before John Paul the 1st. Particularly, he looks at Paul the 6th. And reference to Paul the 6th's first encyclical, because this is his first encyclical letter as Pope. And he looks back to St. Paul's first words in a document called Ecclesiam Suam, which looks back at the life of the church. And so he kind of sees himself as inheriting not only the teachings of the Second Vatican Council, but also the teachings of Paul the 6th, and kind of carrying forward as he was heading toward the end of the second millennium, kind of looking at how he can carry the message that he's inherited with his new message as Pope, centered in Christ, to bring a deeper understanding of what we have received from the apostles and from Jesus Christ, and how that's going to be carried forward into the third millennium. Yeah. Which he led us into. Again, one of the things that he does here, in referring to Ecclesiam Suam, he talks about the whole of humanity, which includes all the other world religions as well, so that the teachings of the church is not just for Catholics, but for everyone. Mm-hmm. He's also addressing those with no religions at all. He's talking to monotheists, you know, Jews and Muslims. He's talking to fellow Christians. He's talking to fellow Catholics. So he wants to know that his message and the message of Christ is not just for people of faith. It's right. for everyone, because it's touching them at the deepest level of their being, which, of course, that natural moral law, which is implanted by God himself.
Yeah, and it's really interesting, because what he's really doing here, John Paul, is making sure that he's connecting himself with the continuity of his predecessors. As you say, you know, he's writing this just 14 years after the end of the Second Vatican Council. And he mentions at various points, for example, in paragraph 3, as helmsman of the church, the bark of Peter, Paul the 6th knew how to preserve a providential tranquility and balance, even in the most critical moments when the church seemed to be shaken from within. And he always maintained an unhesitating hope in the church's solidity. John Paul is acknowledging that the Second Vatican Council shook things up in a way that was not necessarily what you would call 100% unqualified success. I mean, there was a rocky kind of time of implementation following the Second Vatican Council. And this happened, obviously, for the most part, under Paul the 6th, but Paul had this sense of tranquility in the face of the great kind of unrest in some ways, and the period of experimentation, which was often kind of without limits at points, as John Paul kind of writes about. And he says that some of the criticism that arose during the pontificate of Paul the 6th, during this time of implementation, was very well justified, calling the church to greater humility, calling the church, as he says, that we should have, in accordance with the example of her master, who is humble in heart, Christ himself, the church should also have humility as her foundation. That she should have a critical sense with regard to all that goes to make up her human character and activity, and that she should always be very demanding on herself. Nevertheless, criticism, too, should have its just limits. So John Paul is kind of writing and encouraging to say, yes, we have been through this period, but the church has received a great gift, and it is time for us to realize that we also have a great solid structure in the church. And as Pope, my job is to continue to direct the bark of Peter, just as Paul the 6th, his predecessor, did. It's quite interesting that he also mentions, you know, that the whole human family has become, as he says, it seems more aware in all humanity's various spheres of existence of how really necessary the Church of Christ, her mission, and her service are to humanity. And I'm kind of thinking here, he's writing, obviously, not just to believers, but to say, we as a church are important for the success and the ongoing progress and goodness of humankind. For example, in our hospital ministries, in our educational ministries, even most importantly, in the very moral compass that the church provides to the church. Now, of course, here we, sitting in 2019, looking back over the last especially 20 years and kind of some of the scandals, even in the last few months, we've seen, you know, the Holy Father, Pope Francis, gathered cardinals and bishops together to talk about how we deal with the abuse crisis and things like that that have become obvious and have become so noteworthy and have been acknowledged publicly. We can look at it and say, you know, wow, the attacks that come from outside the church are often well justified. And they seem that we have caused our own, problems ourselves because we are not always faithful to the call of Christ, the call to constant conversion. And we've talked about that so many times on this show together. But the church constantly needs to be reforming. Semper reformanda, you know, always reforming needs to be the church within the promise that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church, as Christ promised to Peter at Caesarea Philippi.
And one of the things that the Holy Father is not afraid to do is to also dialogue with other Christians, you know, knowing that what you just said is true. But that doesn't take away from the zeal and the fervor that we should have in engaging other Christians, because, you know, he would write a later encyclical called Ut Unum Sint, that they may be one. You know, he's trying to, you know, bring the Christian communities together. But he talks about ecumenical activity, which, of course, he was well known for, trying to draw others together. So true. And let's define our terms here. So we're talking about ecumenical activity. We're talking about dialogue between Catholics and other Christians.
Yes.
As opposed to interreligious dialogue, we're talking about Catholics with regard to like non-Christians, like Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and folks like that. So the Holy Father here is addressing ecumenical activity, dialogue with other Christians, as a means to openness and drawing closer together, availability for dialogue, shared investigation of the truth, in the full, what he calls in paragraph four, the evangelical and Christian sense. But in no way does it mean, or can it mean, giving up or in any way diminishing the treasures of divine truth that the church has constantly confessed and taught. So very clearly there, he wants to engage in open, honest dialogue and discussion, something that hadn't really happened a whole lot. Paul VI had done some of that, of course,
right?
Especially with the Orthodox. But I think John Paul II here is setting the stage for what we would see over the next, 26, 29 years of his pontificate, of him constantly engaging other Christians. You know, he had every year he would meet with and gather with the world's leaders of the different Christian faiths and come together to let's celebrate what we have in common as we're dialoguing on on what separates us. Because he really believed that if we came together and we became more united, that the world would be convinced of who Christ is and everything that he's kind of unfolding this beautiful encyclical. That if we lived it out, that we'd be an incredible witness to the power and love of Christ in the world.
Absolutely. And yeah, he writes this even in paragraph six. He says, "It is also certain that in the present historical situation of Christianity in the world, the only possibility we see of fulfilling the church's universal mission with regard to ecumenical questions is that of seeking sincerely, perseveringly, humbly, and also courageously the ways of drawing closer and of union." So we have to go down this road, and we have to do so in the trust that God is with his church, that God is always guiding us, that we may always be one, as Christ prayed at the Last Supper, when he goes on later in this paragraph to say, "Can we fail to have trust, in spite of all human weakness and all the faults of past centuries, in our Lord's grace, as revealed recently through what the Holy Spirit said and we heard during the council?" Because remember, even during the Second Vatican Council, there were non-Catholic Christians who were observers who were invited to participate in the dialogue, in the meetings, and the dialogue outside of the council chambers, but in a way that their voices voices were heard and were incorporated so that, again, the whole goal is that we can cooperate with God's grace that we may all be one. And it doesn't mean just smothering over and hiding the differences, but it means being honest with one another where our differences are and looking and beginning where, what do we share in common? You know, this is why we recognize baptisms of non-Catholic Christians. We say we are all baptized into Christ. That is where we begin our relationship with Christ. We are baptized into his death in order that we might also be resurrected with him. And so we work and we acknowledge the sacraments that do exist outside of the church, outside of the Catholic Church, and even the Second Vatican Council in their document said, you know, the fullness of the church subsists in the Catholic Church. It doesn't mean everything is only within the church itself. So that's kind of a fascinating thing. And John Paul is giving us a little preview, as you say, of his encyclical, which is going to come in 1995, Ut Unum Sint, that they may be one.
Yeah, that's awesome. And what a great way to start off the Easter season.
Indeed.
You know, the risen Christ. Christ is risen.
He is truly risen indeed.
He is truly risen.
And has appeared to Simon, as I like to say.
And, yeah. And is appearing to us through this beautiful encyclical letter, Redemptor Hominis, Redeemer of Man, by St. John Paul II. Well, Ken, we've reached the end of our time today. How can people reach out to us and connect with the Living Stones family?
Well, it's pretty easy. If you're on Twitter, just go to @CatholicStones and follow us. Mash that follow button, as the kids say. If you're on Facebook, you can find us Living Stones on Mater Dei Radio. You can download all the previous episodes of the show at materdeiradio.com. And you can also find show notes at livingstonesmedia.org. Well, Deacon, until we gather again next week, might we have a blessing to help carry us through?
Yes, may Almighty God bless you and keep you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you next week here on Living Stones.
You've been listening to Living Stones with Ken Hellenius and Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Living Stones is produced at the studios of Mater Dei Radio in Portland, Oregon. For more information about this show, go to materdeiradio.com. That's materdeiradio.com.